So we want to see the miracle of God, but we are subject to the sovereignty of God. And if he goes, then he stands with God. I hear his dad, Elder Joe, saying, "If I live, I live. If I die, I go be with Jesus." And much to his family's dismay, he went to be with Jesus. But he spit in the devil's eye. And he knew he had a promise. And that's exactly the position that we find ourselves in quite often as the people of God. But you want to pray for Peter and Elise as they're moving through this valley of trouble and pain. And you want to just lift them up, that God would comfort them and strengthen them. And somebody somewhere is getting a miracle. It's going to happen somewhere, and it's going to happen to somebody. I remember an evening we were having church-wide prayer for a little gal named Toni Forbes. My wife and I had gone to high school with her, and after we got in church, she came into church, did the Bible study and everything, and Toni was on her way to work one morning and had a traffic accident, fairly minor traffic accident, but what nobody could see is that steering wheel had struck her exactly right and clipped her duodenum. And she spent a long period of agony in the hospital, to the place where, as the church, you're like, do I pray to keep them or do I pray to let them go? And it's a hard thing. It's hard for the guest, you know, the person involved, and it's hard for the church that's praying. And I remember kneeling between the pews at that Baton Rouge Church, and I was at that place where I didn't know, and I was relatively young in God, I didn't know what to pray anymore. I remember Sister Elmina Parker, one of our wonderful elders in our home church, who was dying and on her deathbed told the church, "Quit praying for me." She said, "You're holding this thing up. You're keeping me here and I need to go." It's like Granny Allen. They're saying, "You're getting better." She said, "I ain't done it. Faith without works is dead and I ain't working." She said, "I'm going to be with Jesus." You got to have that kind of attitude when you're walking in the valley of the shadow of death. But I got up from that prayer meeting and I didn't have any idea. The next day, Toni was transferred to another hospital, and I have on file at home the medical reports and the prognosis of the physicians that were dealing with her in Baton Rouge. And when she got to New Orleans, they didn't do anything. They just unhooked her. They started feeding her. They started giving good reports. They started walking her up down. Somewhere during the night, before they moved her to Ochsner's, she received the healing of God in her body. She went on. She lived an active, full life. She ate that hot, seasoned Louisiana food. And you just don't know when God's going to pull the trigger on a miracle. So you keep hammering until God says no, or it works out otherwise. And God is sovereign. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. The results are God. If the healing happens, a man didn't do it. God did it. If the healing happens, a man didn't do it. If the healing doesn't happen, a man didn't do that. God did that. Somebody say praise the Lord. We give God all the glory and all the honor, regardless of what the day holds. We start the day by saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." But continue to pray for Brother Peter and Sister Elise, precious people. And God's got a miracle for somebody. We're going to read this morning for a minute from Exodus chapter 26. I'm very excited about the conference at the end of January. Elder Bishop Wilson has not been with us for a number of years, and he's never been in this location. Really excited about him coming. Every Sunday morning we handle his material in the theology classes, and his teaching and his impact is woven through the tapestry of this church. There are a handful of notable elders who have greatly influenced this church, this culture, our theological base, and nobody's impacted us any more greatly than Brother Nathaniel Wilson. And so he's going to be with us. He'll be with us for an evening service in the conference, a day session in the conference, and then he'll be with us Sunday morning and Sunday night. And we're very excited about him coming. Also, Brother Nathaniel Urshan, one of the finest young preachers in our fellowship in the Apostolic Church, is going to be with us. And he has carved out a great work in Fort Myers, Florida, and now he's pastoring in northern Mississippi or South Memphis, whatever your pleasure on that. But we're excited about Brother Urshan coming. Our apologies to the Honigs. They are not with us this morning because our internet service is down, but it's coming back, and so we'll be up and at them, and they can check out the archives. Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another. Verse 4, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain. And verse 5, 50 loops shall they make in one curtain, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the coupling of the second. Verse 6, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, a place to attach, and couple the curtains together with the tatches. Verse 7, and thou shalt make curtains of goat hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. Verse 8, the length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth. Verse 9, and thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. Verse 10, thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain. Verse 11, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass and put. And verse 12, and the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, and the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. Verse 13, and a cubit on one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle. And verse 14, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above the badger skins. If you're glad for the word of God today, as you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks and magnify him for his word that is forever settled in the heavens, unchanging, always present. We praise you, mighty God, for your word, for the privilege of handling it in this house. Let it be seed in every heart and in every house. Let it bring forth the kingdom of God in our lives and in this city. And everyone said, in Jesus' name. Praise God. And so, I told you Wednesday night, we were about to have a discussion about curtains. And I don't know anybody in the house that might be excited about curtains, except maybe Sister Mary, who can make the most fabulous curtains in the world, although I think she's retired, so don't bother her with that. I don't know. You may take side work. I'm not sure. She said, I don't know. Whatever it pays, you know, come talk. But she's a professional, and they could have used her back here with Moses. They could have used you. They didn't know anything. They were bricklayers. They didn't know anything about making curtains. But God gave them very specific instruction as to how to make these curtains. And the refrain is like in every other area of this building or instruction manual on the tabernacle, make it according to the pattern shown thee on the mount. And so I sent with the outline. There's a couple of clip pictures, but I didn't know if you could recreate those or not. So you can't. So don't worry about it. So anyway, if I had a tabernacle to show you this morning, it would be, our internet is dead, but it would be a big shoebox-looking tent. And out on the outside of that, and we're going to reinforce this over and over as we make our way through this business in Exodus. On the outside, there's the altar of sacrifice, and just beyond the brazen laver for the cleansing of the priest. And these are all full of tremendous prophetic import. The altar is like the cross, and the laver is washing. It's like baptism, and you don't have to torture the scripture to get there. But the scripture, if you just go read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, you get a full summary and explanation of all the ways that the Old Testament tabernacle is like the ministry of Jesus and the New Testament church. And in chapter 8, you find out that Jesus is our high priest and that he is the tabernacle. Jesus is going to teach that as a part of his ministry. He is the tabernacle of God. But if you could see it, a big shoebox-looking tent, and before the curtains that we're talking about, oh, look at that. They've got one. So there's the box, the sanctuary, and at the end of the box, the Holy of Holies is there. And all of this is a part of the redemptive process of God. This is where Israel, or anybody who wants to come and be a part of Israel, can come and do business and have covenant or contract with God. And it is a box that tonight we'll talk about the boards that make up the wall work or the framing or the structure of this. And over the top of those boards or those that series of studs or columns around the outside, there are going to be these layers of curtains. And the first one is a curtain of finely twined linen. And it's got intricate and ornate weaving in it. And it's got cherubims, and it's got purple and blue and red, and it's all the royal colors, and it's got the spiritual implication of the cherubims, and it's the first covering. So when you walk into the sanctuary, that's what you see by the light of the candlestick. You see that first fine linen covering, and then above that you've got a covering of goat hair, and then above that you've got a covering of badger skin dyed red, and then above that, you've got a covering that is the exterior, which is badger skin. And some commentators think that perhaps it was a sea animal of some sort instead of a badger. But at any rate, it is a weatherproof, insulated covering, and it's four layers thick on that tabernacle. And the goat skin covering comes down all the way across the back and hangs down over the front and down the sides, and there's just room enough there for you to get in by the door. The tabernacle is the place where Israel meets God. They fellowship God there. He dwells with them there. The promise of God is there. The authority of God is there. They are cleansed by sacrifice and by water, and they make their way in. Their way is illuminated by the candlestick, and they work this process in the sanctuary constantly every day. And then one time a year, the high priest first kills a ram and gathers the blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, that little box all the way at the back of that tabernacle. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and God forgives his sin and cleanses his home and his life. And then he goes back out and he slays a lamb and gathers the blood and sprinkles the blood of the lamb on that mercy seat. And in that instance, all of Israel is purged and clean of their sins because they're a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and because now they're a part of the covenant of Moses, and they are clean. Now, as it is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, after the blood is shed and after the blood is applied, then if you find yourself compromised or failing or in sin, then in the Old Testament, there's a reactivation clause, which is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and leave their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins. Ezekiel 18 is another good source for that. Talks about how a man can be righteous and turn away from his righteousness and go and be unrighteous. And a man can be unrighteous and can turn away from that and can come to God. And God's imploring with Israel there in Ezekiel 18 that they should turn from their sins and come and live for God. And so there is cleansing in this tabernacle. It is the only place on earth where you can do business with God. It's the only place on earth where you can be redeemed, and you have to be a part of the covenant, and you have to be a part of the contract of God. Otherwise, there is no salvation outside of that. So there are these layers of coverings, or as it calls them, curtains, the leathery badger skin roof and the ram skin dyed red, and then the goat skins, and then the finely woven linen with the cherubim on the outside. So if you saw the tabernacle from a distance, or even if you were there inspecting it close up, it looks like a Bedouin tent. It looks like a common, ordinary tent. It doesn't look like the dwelling place of God. It doesn't look like a place where the glory of God would be, or the power of God would be, or the word of God would be, or all that gold and stuff would be in there. And I'll just tell you, the gold and stuff was emblematic. It was an earthy attempt to express the value of heaven and connection with God. And I'll just tell you right now, all the money in the world, all the gold and silver in the world, none of that compares with what God has for you and what God can do in your life. We're going to a place where gold is used for asphalt. They're going to use it for paving material up there. None of that means anything, but the love and the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God and fellowship one with another in His presence. There is nothing, there's no price you can place on that. So, but inside this common, ordinary Bedouin tent, there's the redemptive process, the only hope for mankind, the mercy seat where sin is forgiven, the word of God, the authority. It doesn't look like much on the outside, but down on the inside, it's the best thing on the face of the earth. The writer of Proverbs says this about God: it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. God likes to hide stuff. God likes to be incognito. God likes to come to you in a way that if you're not really looking for Him, you'll miss Him. And He, several times when He came as the Christ, He made as if to walk right on by. And they had to flag Him down, but God will walk right on by. And you've got to have an idea, a biblical idea, of who you're dealing with. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." And here, Isaiah is talking about the day when the whole world is going to know that Israel is the nexus, is the place, is the centerpiece of God's calling in the earth. And during the millennial, they're going to be the focus of God. But as he concludes here, he says, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Throughout history, all of the empires despised little insignificant Israel. They were just a crossroads for empire builders, and the Babylonians crushed them, and the Persians crushed them, and the Greeks crushed them, and the Romans, and on and on. And finally, during the Roman period, they're scattered all over the world, and people that were building empires hated the Jews in Russia and in Germany, and there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, and they are despised, and they are rejected, and they have outlived all the empires. They have outlived all the conquering armies. They have outlived Persia and Assyria and Rome and Greece. And they've done that because they are the people of God, and God has a prophetic word for them. But her glory has always been hidden from the world, from the political world, the empire builders, the secular world. You can't have the frame of reference and the value system of the world and recognize the things of God. When you come to God, it takes a revolution in your value system and your capacity to see what is of purpose and what is of value. And if you're measuring things like the world measures things, you'll never find God. You won't be sustained in God. You won't recognize him when he comes or when he's knocking. Now, we've done this before. We can't recreate it all. But suffice it to say that Jesus was the tabernacle of God. So this is in the time of Moses, this tabernacle that we're dealing with in Exodus. And then scroll ahead past the Moses period, past the captivity in Babylon and all of the years of the scattering and then the 400, what they call silent years with no prophet. And now Jesus is on the earth. And it's the end of the period of the law. And it's the beginning of some brand new thing. But Jesus now is the tabernacle of God. That tent was the dwelling place of God. But now this scrawny Jewish guy, this carpenter's son, is the tabernacle of God. And John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Turn to somebody by you and tell them, Jesus' body was the tabernacle of God. Tell them he was the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And I'll just tell you this, everything that was in the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice, the place of washing, the lamb, the high priest, the tabernacle, everything, every functional thing, every process thing in the tabernacle was fulfilled in him. He is the mercy seat, and he's the God of mercy. He is the lamp that gives light, and he's the God that the scripture says in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the light of the world. He is the bread. We looked at that a week ago. He is the bread that was given for all men to eat. And he said, if you'll eat of this bread, which is my body, you'll live forever. And so you can tear that tabernacle apart, and every part of it points toward him. And so when he shows up, he uses the same language. He says, tear down this tabernacle, this temple, and I'll raise it up again. The Jews thought he was talking about Herod's temple, which was Zerubbabel's temple fixed up. But he was talking about the temple of his body. 2 Corinthians 5:19, know this, to wit, God was in Christ. When Christ was on the earth, where was God? In Christ. Say that again. He was in Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world unto himself. Bringing the world back. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Looking for us. Looking for lost sheep. Looking for lost coins. Looking for prodigal sons. Drawing them back unto himself. Colossians 2 verse 8. Beware. Watch out. Because don't let any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. And not after Christ. There's all kind of information. All sorts of ideas, all types of commentaries, even within what is called Christianity, there are all sorts of things that have no relation to the Word of God at all. Verse 9, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who was Jesus? He was all of God on the earth. Every bit of God. Not a third of God. Not a half of God. Not a part of God. He is all of God on the earth. What's he doing? He's dwelling in that tabernacle. He's come to do the business of redemption. He doesn't look like God. But then again, what does God look like? God made Adam in his own image, so he kind of looks like us. And you are made in the image of God. Timothy gets a letter from Paul and opens it, and it says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus was God on the earth, the creator God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who spoke and the stars were placed in their places. He calls them all by name and not one of them fails. He made every tiny thing, every microbe and every little plant and every tender thing. And he made every great thing, all the mountains and the oceans and the cosmos. He made it all. And now he's in a little skinny Jewish body and he's walking on the earth. So when God came to earth in the days of Moses, he dwelt in the tabernacle, in this nondescript tent. On the outside, didn't look like much, but on the inside, it was the hope of mankind. So like the Hebrew word for the tabernacle is Mishkan. It says, it means dwelling place. And according to the 25th chapter that we studied just now, the commandment is, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He's plain on the outside, but he's beautiful and glorious and powerful and full of goodness on the inside. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So when God came to the earth, it was not a huge leap. He had already been to the earth in the form of that tabernacle. He had already been there dwelling in that tabernacle. So when God comes to earth now, and the Jews missed him because they didn't expect him to come like this. They thought he was going to come like a conqueror and come and conquer Rome and come and set up David's throne and David's kingdom. They were right, but they were just 2,000 years off. He is coming just like that. And it's going to be a marvelous thing when he comes. Every eye will behold him at the second coming. But the Jews missed the first coming because God hid it. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, said Isaiah. And so he hides himself. And I think he gave it a lot of thought. But look at how completely he hides himself. He comes to this little nondescript nation. He comes to one of the most challenged parts of that nation, one of the most obscure parts. One of his own disciples is going to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he moves his whole family to Nazareth, but he's born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. And he's not born in the biggest house there. He's not born in Caesar's palace in Rome or in the temple of Jerusalem, one of the notable places of his time. He is born in a stable. He's born in a barn. And they lay him in a feed trough. Away in a feed trough. No, it wouldn't work like that. You got to say manger. Yeah, but it's a feed trough. And if you've ever dealt with any livestock at all, a feed trough is a relatively nasty place. So God comes, and he's in this little scrawny Jewish body, and he's in a barn, and he's in a manger, and he's asking the angels, can we get any more obscure or humble than this? And the angels say, I think you about got it covered. I think nobody's going to look at you and say, a king. But they did. The hungry came and the wise came. And it took some of them 2 years to get from Babylon all the way over to Bethlehem. And they brought frankincense and gold and they brought gifts. And they came and they told Herod, we've come to worship the king of Israel. We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And so people did come. Isaiah asked this in 53 of Isaiah, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord, the strength of God, the power of God revealed? For he, speaking of the Christ, shall grow up before him, speaking of the eternal God, as a tender plant. He's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming as an overthrowing insurgent force to turn upside down the dominion of the devil. And he comes like a tender plant, like something fragile. And as a root out of dry ground, like a root shouldn't be sticking up out of the dirt. It should live down in a subterranean place. But a root sometimes will make its way up and it looks out of place and white and delicate and vulnerable. But that's exactly what God did. He came hidden and he came weak looking and he came vulnerable and he came touchable and he came approachable and he came killable, because all of those things have to happen for him to bring about redemption. He has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You have to be careful where your value system is rooted. You have to be careful how you esteem value in people and how you measure people and how you treat people. Because when God came, there's a lot of people that would have walked right by him and never seen him, because he doesn't look like success and he doesn't look like value and he doesn't look like power and he doesn't look like wisdom. He's everything they wouldn't think, and God did it on purpose, because he wants people that are hungry for God to come, and they're not hung up on the wealth and they're not hung up on the political and they're not hung up on the power and they're not hung up on the things that are visual. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, and you've got to find that in the Word of God. And I don't care where he is, I want to find him. I don't care where he's hidden himself, I want to ferret him out. I want to dig him out. I need God in my life. And I don't need somebody that looks like the world and somebody that succeeds like the world and somebody with the world's value system. I need somebody that can redeem my soul. So he comes humbly. He comes tiny. He comes, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." The what? But he's a baby. But he's still the mighty God. But he doesn't look mighty. But the Bible says he is. He doesn't look like God. But the Bible says he is God. And so that's why the world struggles with stuff. So if they're going to deal with God, they have to deal with God big and bad and on a throne. And he looks big and old, but he looks like an old man is what he looks like in most of that stuff. That's why God says don't make graven images, because you'll never get it right. You'll never get it right. And so he's a little tiny, vulnerable, accessible baby. He is a newborn, and he is God. And he is the everlasting Father. Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, that's not what I was taught. Well, you were taught wrong. Well, that's not what the commentary says. Deep six them. You can stop at the end of the book of Acts, and you can take the whole page of history from the beginning of Catholicism in 325 AD, and you can just fold it back all the way down to the Protestant Reformation and everything that's gone. Everything that grew out of that poisoned root is not like the Word of God. But if you want to know what God is like, you got to go back to the Word of God and not to those things that have developed through the centuries by the machinations of men. Somebody say praise the Lord. So then Paul teaches us and says, and this is how he was, and I want you to be just like him. Because as we carry this thing, the tent in the wilderness was the tabernacle. Jesus' body was the tabernacle. But at the second chapter of Acts, when God pours out his spirit upon his disciples and the church is born, now the church becomes the dwelling place of God. Or if you would, the tabernacle. And so Paul teaches this, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You need to think like him. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. He's not worried about being known. When he'd do miracles, quite often he'd say, and don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourself. Well, that never worked, because they went out, hey, this guy just... They all disobeyed him. But he made of himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Servants were the lowest of the low. Servants were slaves. And that's how he came. And that's the form he took on himself and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to walk here. He humbled himself to the death on the cross. He humbled himself to kneel in a dusty street with little children. He humbled himself to touch lepers and blind people and beggars. And he ate with them and he fellowshipped with them and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In John 13, this coming week, we will enact this. Rises from supper and lays his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If you want to be like Jesus, you don't want to be out front. You don't want to be noticed and applauded. You don't want to be a celebrity and be celebrated. If you want to be like Jesus and you want to be effective in the kingdom of God, you want to be like a nondescript tent or a humble stable, or you want to be like him who, after he has eaten supper with them, he gets down before these 12 and he washes their feet. He washes the one that in a few hours will deny knowing him. He washes the feet of the one that already has taken money to betray him. You want to be like Jesus, you got to be like that. And so Satan is like the ultra narcissist, and Jesus is like the anti-narcissist. Satan is somebody that really is hungry to have power and to rule and to have influence. And Jesus wants to serve. So I find in the biblical scenario an inverse relationship between ego and flesh and Jesus. On the spectrum of human experience, pride and ego and all of that is down on the devil's end of the spectrum. Humility and kindness and service are over here on God's end of the spectrum. Are you okay? You're mighty, mighty quiet. So, I got a problem with social media stuff. I don't have a problem at all with people staying in touch with their families and sharing family photos and talking to folks that are across the country. And it's a wonderful thing for all of that. But there's nobody under the flag of the Apostolic Church that needs to be in front of a mirror taking picture after picture after picture after picture. Because nobody wants to look at you as much as you want to look at you. But what you're craving is affirmation and approval, and you missed the bus somewhere. I understand you didn't get it. It's a vacuum, an empty spot down on the inside. But I want to take you further in the discussion. No absentee daddy's going to fill that hole. No amount of money or approval or acclaim or response or likes. None of that is going to fill that hole. There's a God-shaped hole down on the inside of you, and nothing's going to fill it but God. And when you get God on the inside of you, you won't care what anybody else thinks, because you'll just care what he thinks. Well, praise God. Glory to God. So I'm a mess with you. Because if you're in the kingdom of God, you're going to know what humility is. And there, every stinking debate and friction and breaking of relationships in the house of God begins and ends with ego. Begins and ends with an attitude that is not a servant's attitude. begins and ends with pride. That's where all of that stuff is. And you got a God that's washing the feet of his betrayer and hanging on a cross and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's dying for the soldier with the spear. He's dying for the soldier with the hammer. And you're mad about somebody that took your parking place or cut you off in traffic or wouldn't let you ahead in the line at Walmart. You're mad at your brother, your sister, for some piddling little thing in the house of God. You're not going to make it. You're going to die lost. There is no place in the kingdom of God for that hellish attitude. You got to get in an altar. You got to shake that off. Jesus said, come and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. So, we got a look at me world. But we don't have a look at me church. And you don't need to be like your world. So Jesus, like the tabernacle, you can only see the value when you get on the inside. Now, I'm not talking about historical Christianity. I'm talking about biblical Christianity. None of that other stuff is real. But with Jesus, as you progress in the relationship, there are materials of greater value. As you get down inside this relationship, you see the things. The deeper you go, the more you see. It is well insulated. It is covered. It is humble on the outside. But there's angels on the inside of it. It's understated. It's minimalized on the outside. But there's beauty on the inside. This is the tabernacle. This is Jesus. And this is a child, a for real child of God. There's no way to really observe this from the outside. When I think about that, or I always go back to my beginnings, back to the 70s. Brother Marvin Treese is doing a prophecy conference in my home church. Elder Treese was fluent in Greek and understood the Hebrew and was just marvelous in all of those ways, opened up neat and beautiful things to us from the Word of God. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. Talking about the prophets of old, they were ministering to us. But unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He's talking about to the New Testament church. He's saying those Old Testament prophets, they understood their day, but they didn't understand your day. And they prophesied things that they couldn't even see. And they were talking about you. And he said, these things, these New Testament things, these church things, this baptism for the cleansing of sin and the infilling of the Holy Ghost and peace that passes all understanding and joy and righteousness and all of these wonderful components of the New Testament church. He said the angels desire to look into them. The angels are nosy about all this. They're interested in all this. Brother Tree said the language there, the angels desire to look into them. He said, the only thing I can tell you, there is this conspiratorial eagerness and curiosity. He said it's like little boys looking under the flap at the circus. He said the angels are trying to get in and understand what the fascination God has with these little creatures, these created creatures, men and women. He said these angels can't understand what God's relationship is like here. And these are the sons of God. One angel killed 180,000 Assyrians all by himself with one swipe on one given night. And they are greater in power than we are, but God is all about his people and his church, and the angels want to know about it. It's like he's got something going on here, but he's hidden it from us. He's got something going on here, but it's not open to us, and we can't see it. You know, the devil has no idea how this thing's going to turn out. The devil has no idea about where you're going to be 1,000 years from now and where he's going to be 1,000 years from now. He doesn't understand how valuable, how precious, how wonderful you are. And when you go out and embrace the world and you try to make yourself great according to the world's value system, you miss the point of the kingdom in your life. In the tabernacle, there was one door, and you had to come in by the door. And you came in penetrating the coverings, penetrating the curtains. And then Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. When you're coming into God's experience, if you've never lived for God, but you're interested in coming in today, you have to, as you enter the process, there's only one door. The door is, we take it in summary from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness, the cleansing of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The door of the tabernacle was a tent. The door is Jesus. He is the door. And then in the church age, we come in by the gospel, which is his broken body, his death, his burial, his resurrection. As you come into the process of God, you are facing God. You are drawing near to God with every step. You are moving into the process, and it gets richer and deeper and better, and the materials grow more valuable. The experience grows more valuable, and you are drawing more closely to God as you come in. To leave the process of God, you have to turn your back on God. And you make your way out of the process of God. Well, I'm just leaving church. I'd still, me and God, we're still good, you know. When you leave the process, you leave God. You won't live for God without the church. You can't live alone outside the church. And you're like a body. And if you're going to leave the church, you're like somebody that's been cut off from a physical body. And that cut off part begins to die. Praise God. Ephesians, Paul says this, in whom Christ you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's intent was for now you to be the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. And he teaches in the day of Moses, let them build me a sanctuary. And here, that's what we're doing today. We're building up the sanctuary of our personal life. We're building up our familial home. We're building up this corporate church, this corporate body. We're building him a place, a dwelling place. And here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So when you come to God and you receive the Holy Ghost, it's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a redemptive thing. It's a necessary thing, life-transforming thing, a saving thing. But when you come in and you receive the Holy Ghost and you repent of your sins and he cleanses your sins, you don't belong to you anymore. Now you are God's house. The Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God and not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your, everybody say your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. It matters what you are on the outside and on the inside. The modern Christian church would tell you it only matters what's on the inside, but that's not a biblical message. It matters what's on the outside, and you've got to give God glory. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you got to find out by the word of God. What is God's criteria? 1 Peter 3, this is Peter talking to the church, and he said, who's adorning, talking about the ladies? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. You are not the sum total of what you are wearing. What you are wearing doesn't define you. If it's thrift store stuff, the gold of God is still down inside your life. If it comes off the rack at a fine store somewhere for hundreds or thousands of dollars, it doesn't change the quality of the internal experience that you have. We should be a place where people can walk in with modest apparel, whether it's costly or whether it's muy barato. It doesn't matter what your clothes cost. That doesn't define the person that's on the inside of the clothes. Don't let your life be about that. Don't step back and feel like I can't count because I don't have a lot of money. And don't walk in thinking I own it all because I do have a lot of money. Those things are irrelevant to the church. They are very relevant to the world, but God's economy is based on different things. He said, don't let it be that, but let it be, everybody say, the hidden man of the heart. God said, I'm gonna hide something down on the inside of you. It's gonna be precious. It's gonna be down inside of you. It's gonna be from heaven. It's gonna be eternal. It's gonna be life transforming, better than anything the world has at all. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, that is God. God is meek and God is humble and God hides himself and God is not worried about impressing the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Romans or anybody in the secular national political world. He's not worried about any of them. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. He said, wherever you are, you're on the job, you're out in the street, you're with the people of God at a restaurant, it's time to pray. You want to lift your hands, lift your hands. Well, for a man, that's a deal. Stack it any way you like. The strength of a man is his strength. The strength of a woman is her beauty. You can argue with all the history if you want to, but there it is. And Paul says, for you, man, I want you to lift up your hands like you're surrendering when you pray. And there's something in us that doesn't want to surrender. I was the youngest of seven. I couldn't whip anybody. I couldn't outrun anybody. But the only thing I could do is I could say, you beat me all you want, but I'm never saying uncle. I'm never giving up. I'll bite you as soon as you turn your back. I'm going to be on you again. You're going to have to pack a lunch if you want to come and have some of this. I may not be able to whip you, but I'll make you sick of the whole affair. But he said, for men, lift up your hands. I want every man in the house to lift up your hands right now and give God thanks. Give God thanks for what you have. Give God thanks for what he's done. Give God thanks for the strength of your life. Give God thanks for the money in your pocket. Give God thanks for the expertise that you have. Give God thanks for all that you are and all that you do. I thank you, Lord God. It's a position of surrender. And look at what he does for the ladies. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You are so beautiful. You just shine like this million watt bulb. Your smile just captivates hearts every time you walk through a crowd of people. You are just God's creation. He said, but I don't want you to dress like your own parade. Or that you're for sale. Or that you're... Yeah. He said, I want you to adorn yourself in modest apparel. God said, hide that stuff. Don't flaunt it. Don't wear it so tight that there's nothing left to the imagination. Find yourself a nice sack. If you're a two, wear a four. And don't get it from Shane because they're a Chinese crowd and they're little bitty people. Don't look like it's sprayed on, glued on. Hide it. You're wonderful. You're God's creation. You're beautiful. It's to be appreciated by your husband. I'm up in the middle of it meddling right now. But it's not to be on display for everybody in the city. Somebody ought to stand on your feet and give God some praise and magnify him. That's what the world does, but it's not what the church does. Come play, Sam. Somebody come play. Play something about God told Moses and Israel, make the tabernacle a dwelling place for God with men. David was incredulous at this. David said, will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. David was shocked that God wanted to come live. And I don't know if he saw it. He was talking about a building. But God really wanted to come live down inside you. That's what God's purpose and that's what God's design was and is for everybody here today. So the fine linen on the very inside of that tabernacle, the book of Revelation says the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You can't think about that red dyed badger skins without thinking about the blood. It's just the whole building, the whole thing preaches to us and sings to us and draws us. Paul told the church, you are God's workmanship. You are created in Christ. He said to the church at Ephesus, you're the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things of value. So young ladies wonder about things like this. So where would I find goat skins? Where would I find badger skins? A lot of work to get all that together. And you would become a spectacle. But I just want to obey the word of God. And so Elizabeth and Celine come to church in animal skins with their heads covered. All you can see, it's like a furry burqa. All you can see is their eyes. And they say, holy enough, humble enough. Well, that's not necessary because that's not where we live. We live where we live. We live in a place where the market defines a lot of things, but we can be godly in any age, in any place. And we can walk humbly and righteously. And we can hide. The value is not on the outside. The value is down on the inside. And if you're empty on the inside, it doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter what you're driving. It doesn't matter what you live in. It's just a lonely house and an empty shell. But what's on the inside just has to be the kingdom stuff. Praise God. Let's all stand together. Let's give God some praise and magnify him. I give you praise, oh God. I magnify you. I bless your name, oh God. If you find that you're having conflict with everybody and you're fussing and fighting and it's on your mind all the time and you're carrying around grudges and all kinds of negative things and they're eating you and eating your joy up and everything, you need to come and kill your ego on an altar. You need to come and slay your pride on an altar and try to come into a place of harmony with the one who came down from heaven and robed himself in flesh. And he said, I'm meek and I'm lowly. Praise God. Now, Antoine, you've been to the gym and you're a robust man with guns that would take down a battleship. You know. But don't come in here like with tight nylon all over yourself, showing us your guns and your big pecs and your lats and your triumphs. And don't come with all that. Cover that stuff up, man. You have women fainting all over the place. And you're taken. You can't be doing that. And you single men don't need to be doing that either. You hear me? You down at the gym, you're getting all robust and everything. And that's good. It's good to have that strength. It's good to be healthy and all. But wear that coat a little bit bigger. Oh, for the 90s when everything was baggy and saggy. Humble. Humble. Have that power down on the inside, and somebody's got to come looking for it to find it. Humble. Come on down to this altar. Let's pray. Let's talk to God. Come on, you'll help somebody else come. If you've never received the Holy Ghost, come. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, come. If you've been away for a while, come on down. If you're a first-time visitor, make yourself at home. This altar belongs to you. Where humility starts is with prayer. The place where humility starts and meekness is, I'm not enough, but God, you're everything. I'm not big enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not rich enough, I'm not smart enough, but God, you hold the key to every good thing in my life. It starts with prayer. It starts with standing before God saying, I don't have what I need, but I know who has it. Come on down. No matter where you go in life, no matter how effective you are or successful you are, understand that you need God. I need God. We need Him moving in our lives. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Reach over, lay your hand on somebody next to you. Let that prayer wash over every heart.